Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank You, Lord, for this time that we come together for You, that You call us to worship You in spirit and in truth. We praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this day we are called because of the truth of Your glorious resurrection. And every Sunday is an incredible event where we come and praise You and glorify You because You rose from the dead, defeating death, Satan, and sin for all time. And so we thank You, Jesus, as we consider Your great works and what You've done for us, because we in our sin were unable to do what You did on our behalf and then rise up from the dead for our salvation. And let's turn now in our pew Bibles to page number 772. This is the story of Jonah. And if you'll remember, Christ, when He was asked for a sign, said, I'll give you nothing but the sign of Jonah. So let us look here, see what Jesus was talking about in this passage, which looks forward to our Lord's resurrection. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall look again upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So is the reading of the holy, forever preserved word of the Lord our God. We are back in the Gospel of Mark, although we're going to be moving ahead from where we were in our series earlier. We're going to be in chapter 16, the resurrection account of Mark. And before I do get into the reading, I do want to point out, after verse 8 there, there's a little parenthesis. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. I just want to assure you that all of Mark 16 is the Word of God. That's all I'll say about that. We are going to read all of Mark chapter 16. It is all inspired of the Holy Spirit. So, this is the holy, inerrant Word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Verse 9. Now when they arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had not been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Thank you for your word of truth that we've had for 2,000 years. And we pray that you would open our eyes. Give us eyes of faith to see your greatness, your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, friends, Satan thinks he's tough. He goes around as a roaring lion, we're told. And with his buddies, sin and death, he creates mayhem wherever he goes. In fact, one day around 2,000 years ago, he even bit Jesus Christ in the heel, causing him to die a horrific death on the cross. And it seemed as if the forces of evil had won. Yet, when all hope seemed lost, all Jesus' disciples had scattered as well and went into a time of despair. But the real lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, took his enormous paw and crushed Satan's head like a grape. Satan's sin and death were no match for our conquering Savior and King. Oh, they still are around, but their power has been destroyed by Christ ultimately. And today we'll rejoice in hope as we see the resurrected Christ crush the forces of evil. We'll see our resurrected King correct the unbelieving disciples. And we'll hear our resurrected Jesus command and commission his troops to go forth and prosper his kingdom. So first we'll see that Christ's resurrection power is displayed by the crushing of the forces of Satan, sin, and death in verses 1 through 10. In Mark's account here, and in all the accounts, we have the women going to the tomb. They want to anoint their great rabbi and teacher, the one that they've been sitting at his feet for years. And he's told them of this day. And he's told them that he is even going to rise from the dead. But they did not understand. They did not understand that, and we can't give them too much grief, because how many people up to that time had seen a resurrection from the dead? Zero. I mean, a real full-fledged resurrection like Christ was going to show them. Certainly they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. In fact, Lazarus had been raised from the dead not long before they made their way up to Jerusalem. But they did not understand when he had told them that he was going to go and he was going to be tortured and beaten by the leaders of Israel and put to death on the cross. And then 3 days later, he was going to rise. They couldn't grasp that. And so they're going to anoint their great friend and rabbi. And this is a rite of devotion that people would do for those that they loved in that day. So they bought some spices, some sweet spices, and this once again was a burial rite, and it also kind of helped cover up any kind of odor that might be arising from a body, because they wouldn't bury these bodies in the ground. They would put them in a tomb on a shelf in the side of the tomb. And Jesus was put into a rather significant large tomb. And so they're going to show their devotion to what they think is their dead Lord. And yet, they're not going to get a chance to do that, are they? They're not going to get a chance to anoint him. But we also know that this anointing has already taken place. In Mark 14, verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of me. Those words are fulfilled every time someone preaches from Mark 14. About the early anointing of Jesus Christ, who knew he wasn't going to have a chance for a proper anointing after his death. And so this woman, who spent so much money, maybe all she had, to anoint her Savior, is remembered even today as the gospel is being preached. The gospel of Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Her anointing of her Lord is a great memorial to what we are asked to do for Christ in love and devotion. And so, the women going to anoint Jesus they could have been listening. They could have known this. Yet still they're going to see their rabbi and their Lord, the one that they love, who they believe is dead, and they want to show their devotion for him. And they're worried because they're just three small women, and Jesus is buried in this great tomb of a very rich man, which is also a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where he was assigned a grave with the wicked, yet with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea had decided that he would allow Jesus to be put in his new, never-used tomb. And this tomb, being it's for a rich man, would have been a much larger tomb with a much larger stone to roll away. Because these tombs often had riches and things in them, and so obviously grave robbers would want to come and rob the tomb, and so it would be a large, difficult stone, and these women are talking about how are we going to do this? How are we going to remove this? And probably say, well, there are some guards at the tomb. Maybe they can get it open for us. And they're just concerned about all these things and about anointing their Savior, and they get to the tomb, and there's no stone. It's been removed. The same God who poured out His wrath on His Son for our sin had blown away the stone from the tomb. And yet, we see there's an angel sitting there. Mark calls him a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe. The other gospel accounts speak of a more dazzling array of clothes he's got on, and he's shining. Mark is always kind of more matter of fact. And he just says there's a man in a white robe sitting on the right side. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Yeah, they knew that. "He has risen. He is not here." How phenomenal. How amazing. Who'd ever heard of such a thing? He had risen from the dead. Something that Christ had told them He would do several times. And even in His transfiguration on the mountain, that was a foreshadowing of what would happen here at the tomb, at His resurrection. He had given them so many directions and pictures of His resurrection, and yet it's still such a phenomenal thing. I mean, it's only happened once ever. It's never happened again. It had never happened before. And as Mark, or as Matthew talks about it, I mean, this is a cataclysmic event. Tombs are opened up in Jerusalem, and saints, dead saints have been risen, and they're walking around. The veil of the temple has been torn after the crucifixion of Christ. This is astounding. There's really no words that can over-amplify what has happened here. He has risen is awesome, but it is such an understatement. He has risen. And the angel reminds the disciples of the previous direction that Jesus had given them. First he tells them to go look at where Jesus had been laid. See, he's not there. He is risen. Just as I had told you. But now he tells them, but go. Tell his disciples. And Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. Yeah, he reminds them that Jesus has already told them he's going to rise from the dead and he's going to meet you in Galilee. And he's got some more things he needs to show you and teach you and train you in. Oh, and tell Peter. Why? Why tell Peter? Why is he singled out? Peter's had kind of a rough time of it. He's been rebuked by Jesus for not wanting Jesus to go and fulfill his mission on the cross. He's fallen asleep in the garden when Jesus was praying. And he disowned Jesus 3 times around the fire. And then the cock crowed. So how beautiful this is. How comforting this is. The angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. For the Lord wants to comfort and bless his disciple. And so the women, this is all so crazy. They're just, and Mark just uses this strong language. They're frightened and they flee. I mean, this is all so crazy, and they run off, and they don't tell anybody. There's people walking up and around the streets, and they don't say anything to anyone. Who would believe them? What kind of craziness is this? And we see that Mary goes and tells Peter and John. Then she goes back and actually sees Christ. John reports this more fully in chapter 20, and she still doesn't understand what's going on, and she's trying to find out what they've done with Jesus. And Jesus standing there, she thinks he's a gardener or something, and she just says, have you seen what they've done with my Lord? And finally he says, Mary. And she looks at him. She's overjoyed. She knows that it is her Lord, and he has in fact risen from the dead. And so Mary runs off again to go tell the disciples. And then we'll see here in point 2 that Christ's resurrection power comes even the unbelieving disciples, because Mary goes and tells them, and what's their response? Well, they don't believe you. In that day, a woman's testimony was worthless in court, and apparently it was worthless to the disciples as well. They didn't believe her whatsoever. What do you mean he's risen from the dead? We don't know what you saw. Who knows what they said to her? But they didn't believe her. Their hearts were still hard. And in fact, not only didn't they believe Mary, but it said that there were two of them as they were walking in the country that Jesus appeared to in verse 12. And these are the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus that Luke talks about. And Jesus shows himself to them. And they reminisce about how amazing it was when they were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came beside them and he opened up the scriptures to them. Did not their heart burn as he taught them? And so when they realize they were with the resurrected Christ, they run to the rest of the 11 disciples, and they tell them what has happened. They don't believe them either. The disciples didn't believe the woman. They didn't believe the men on the road to Emmaus. They've been told over and over again by Christ, and And they still did not understand. And afterward, it says Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. After all Jesus had told them. And after all the reports they had to have heard about the tomb being empty. Not just from the people visiting them, but I mean there were more than a few people talking about the empty tomb. People they knew and trusted came to them and said, "He has risen." And still their hearts were hard. And yet we know that Christ turned their stony hearts to flesh, that they came alive in Christ, that they finally saw Christ with the eyes of faith, because Jesus tells them in verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." So Christ in his resurrection power commands and he commissions his disciples to push forth his kingdom. He gives them their marching orders. What are the marching orders that Christ gave them? Preach the gospel. The very thing we know Christ came to do, as he said in chapter 1 of Mark. He said that's the very reason he came, was to preach the gospel. And so the formerly unbelieving disciples are now charged with the greatest message, the greatest orders in the history of our world. Go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it to the whole creation. Indiscriminately, not just to those you think deserve it, to every single person. It's not up to us who gets to hear the gospel. It's up to God. We don't pre-qualify people to hear the gospel. We just preach the gospel as we're told to. To every creature. And this gospel, believing it, brings salvation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Unless we think it is baptism that saves, and we know baptism is an initiating sacrament into the covenant of God. But it is not what saves us from our sin. Lest we believe that like our Lutheran and Catholic friends. The rest of verse 16 says, "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." It doesn't say not believed and not baptized. It says not believe will be condemned. There has to be a change in our souls, in our hearts, which turns us from our wickedness and sin and misery to our comfort in Christ and salvation in Him. We have to believe. We have to see Christ with the eyes of faith. We have to turn from our sin unto Him, which we know is a gift the Holy Spirit gives us and works in us, giving us faith and repentance and belief. And we are righteous because of Christ. Let's understand that Christ is crucified as a man. He dies on the cross, having fulfilled everything we can't do as the perfect man, filled with the Holy Spirit and having no sin nature. He fulfills the law for us as the second and last Adam. Because we're not able to do that. We're born in sin. It's what we like to do. It's what we normally do. Babies don't come out of the womb saying, "Oh yeah, go help that one over there." No, they come out screaming, "Give me food." It's all about me. But then Christ, after He had given His perfect sacrifice to God the Father, was raised up from the dead because He was God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead. And because of His resurrection, we are righteous. He was raised for our righteousness, as Paul says, as the Catechism explains. And so when God the Father sees us, if we have trusted in Christ and Him alone, He doesn't see our depraved, sin-filled, wicked soul. He sees His blessed Son and His righteousness. And we are raised up. We are saved in Christ. And so, that's the life-changing gospel that they are told to bring to the world. And what will happen to this first generation of apostles that goes throughout the world? Signs are going to follow the preaching of the gospel. They're going to be speaking in foreign tongues, in different languages. They'll even pick up serpents and drink poison and not die. And they will heal the sick and the lame, and they'll cast out demons. They'll do exorcisms. And these are apostolic signs for that generation of Christians. As the gospel is moving out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the whole world, signs accompanying it, showing that it is true that Jesus is the Christ and you must believe in Him. These apostolic signs are descriptive of what was going on and what was needed in that day. Not prescriptive for what's going to happen every day in every Christian's life or in every church or whatever. We can't expect these things to to happen now that the gospel's been proclaimed all over the world. But yet, they were necessary in that day for Christ to prove His kingdom. Just as when He healed the paralytic, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say get up and walk." It's the way it's always been. Signs and miracles are fantastic and wonderful. But they are a sign to show that God is working, that God's gospel is going forth, God's kingdom is progressing. They are not something that happens every day in the life of a Christian in the church. So he gives them their marching orders and tells them what's going to happen, what's going to accompany this preaching of the gospel. And then it says, "So then Jesus Christ, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God." Christ is received to the right hand of the Father, to His throne. And He sat down. He sat down because it's done. It's finished. It's over. The priest in the temple never sat down. There's always another sacrifice to make. Always more sins to atone for, to cover. temporary coverings, of course. There's always another bowl, another ram, another dove. But with the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, there's no more standing for the high priest. He sits down. And what's Christ doing now in heaven? Well, doing what He was doing then. Interceding for His people. He is our great High Priest who prays and takes care of His people, watching over them. And we can always go to Him in distress, discomfort, joy, thankfulness, and lift our voices up to Him, and He will hear. And yet we read in verse 20 that they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. And so Christ is up in heaven, sitting next to the Father as the glorified God-man. But as God Almighty, He can also be with His people. And He was with His disciples. He worked with them. Was going to and fro with them, even as He had told them He was going to pour out His Holy Spirit on them, who was going to be with them, their comforter and their counselor. So Christ has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. And He's given His disciples the great commission to go forth and make disciples of all nations. It is an amazing victory that we celebrate every day, certainly every Lord's Day. And so what do we make of this? How about for our application? Well, friends, we can take comfort in the reality of Christ's resurrection as a sure pledge that one day we will be resurrected as He was. That is what Paul teaches in his epistles. It's what our catechism tells us. One day, when the trumpet blasts, we will be raised up in perfection. Won't have to wear these stupid things anymore. We won't have any sin running around in us. No diseases. Nothing whatsoever. We will be resurrected, just as our Savior. And we will be with Him for all eternity, able to live as we're supposed to live. All of our work is going to be fruitful. There's no more thorns in the ground. You know, there's no more difficulty in our labors. We're going to be able to do and get things done in the way we are supposed to. No one knows exactly what that's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. That we know. And so we need to make sure that just as Christ, after He burst forth from the grave, told His disciples to preach the gospel, that we need to allow Christ's resurrection power to embolden and anchor our faith. That we are fruitful servants of His as we watch for His coming again. That we are a blessing to those around us. And that our roots in Christ grow deep and strong.
and that we bear the fruit that draws people to Him through our love for Him and for one another. So in conclusion here, as we see the forces of evil in this world seemingly just running rampant, ruling the world, they're not. They've been defeated. Christ in His patience is still drawing people to Him. Christ is still King. By His death, He sympathized and condescended fully with man, with us. And Satan and his minions at that time rejoiced at this seeming victory, yet Christ's resurrection crushed the hope of the wicked. Yes. Satan's hope was crushed. That was his only chance to defeat God. Now he's just biding his time. Their hope was crushed, just as Christ's disciples' hope exploded as they rejoiced in the great King, Jesus Christ. Our ultimate victory is as sure today as it was in Christ's day 2,000 years ago. This is the victory we proclaim and exclaim not just today, but over 1,000 Lord's days since Christ rose from the dead. So let's march forth in and with Christ, with our hearts filled with faith, and continue to prosper His kingdom, crushing the armies of evil under His feet. Let's pray. Thank You for all You've done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom as we go forth the rest of the week. Help us to draw strength from Christ's resurrection power, and just give us wisdom in Your Word, and help us through Your Spirit to be people who rejoice in You always, all the time, never getting tired. We just pray that You bless our church the rest of this worship and the rest of this week until we come back ready to proclaim Your glories again next Sunday. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.